You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
Well, good Sunday morning. With Easter being next Sunday, I thought it would be very interesting to take a look at the last week of the life of Jesus. What did Jesus do the week before Easter? So today we are going to start with day one, today being Palm Sunday, and go through Thursday, day five. So let's just go ahead and start off with day one. And on day one, you see there that Jesus, Sunday, is his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And the verses we're going to read is Mark 11, 1 through 11. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany and the 12, since it was already late. We see that Jesus rides in on a donkey. He's entering as a humble king of peace, not a king who demanded all of the pomp and circumstance and all that goes with it, but he's entering the city on a donkey, symbolizing the arrival of peace, rather than a war-waging king arriving on a horse. This triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is an entry that he fully knows and is fully aware of will soon bring his earthly ministry to an end. This entry will be the beginning towards that end. It will end in his death for the sin of humanity, for your sins and for my sins. People had laid their clothes in the road, and some had cut palm branches from the field and laid them on the road, and they laid them before him and behind him, and they were crying out as we read, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he, Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna in Hebrew means save, rescue, Savior. In the Hebrew Bible, it is used only in verses such as help or save, I pray. The people were crying out to their Savior, crying out to this humble King, rescue us, save us, help us, we pray. How appropriate is this for today? As a community of believers, to cry out to our Lord and King, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Rescue us, Lord. Save us. Help us, Lord, I pray. We see on day two, which is Monday. On day two, Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree and clears the temple. We find that in Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. It says, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Along the way, day two, Jesus curses a fig tree because it had failed to bear fruit. We were told that Jesus was hungry. And when seeing the fig tree that had leaves on it, he was expecting to get something to eat. He was expecting that the tree would have fruit on it. You see, it's interesting that the verse points out, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. You see, the fruit of the fig tree generally appears before the leaves. And because the fruit is green, it blends in with the leaves right up until the time it's almost ripe. So when Jesus and his disciples saw at a distance that the tree had leaves, they would have rightly expected it also to have fruit on it. In all the works in the ministry of Jesus, this is the only cursed and destructive miracle you'll find. So in knowing this, there is a great and important lesson for us to grab hold of. God doesn't approve when there is a profession of false advertising. When there is a profession of talk without the walk, having leaves but no figs. The leaves said and professed, "There are figs here," but the figs weren't there. Jesus, in essence, is making a point to unfruitful Christians, to those people who profess to be Christian but have no evidence of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It looked great from a distance, but once up close, not so much. May we be very careful that we not only look good from a distance, but when others come close, we confirm with our speech, with our actions, with our attitudes, that we look good up close too. That we're bearing fruit inside and out. Jesus moves on into Jerusalem as he heads towards the temple. We find in Mark 11, 15 through 19 what takes place. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Jesus. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus arrived at the temple, he found the courts full of corruption and corrupt money changers. The temple area was filled with profiteers who worked side by side with the priests And they rob the people by forcing them to purchase approved sacrificial animals and currencies at highly inflated prices, absorbent prices. They were ripping these people off, big time. Jesus found greed, selfishness, dishonesty, thievery, and saw they were taking advantage of the innocent. And he didn't like that. Jesus, filled with anger at what he saw, overturned their tables and ran them out. And I think it's important to notice that he was also in the position of defending the Gentiles. He defended the Gentiles because this was taking place in the outer courts of the temples. Of the temple, the only area where the Gentiles could worship and pray. That was their area. And this is where that was taking place, and so they couldn't pray. They couldn't worship. It was too loud. It was chaotic, and Jesus didn't like that. And so he ran them off. You know, I have felt a little bit of that anger during this time. The time that we're going through. And unfortunately, the coronavirus has similarities amongst people. The depths of greed and selfishness and chaos. Not too long ago, I told Doug I was standing in a store shell-shocked at what I was watching. The chaos, the greed, and the selfishness was everywhere. And maybe that's why I feel a spirit of agitation. I told Doug that too. When I come into some of these grocery stores, there's a spirit of agitation that comes over me because this isn't right. What some people are doing is not right. And I think it's that righteous anger, maybe the same anger that Jesus felt when he walked in and he noticed in the outer courts what was happening. And he said, "This isn't right." I stood there a couple weeks ago, and in my mind and in my heart, I was thinking, come on, people. Is this a side you want to show of yourself? I took a couple pictures. One of them being a gentleman who has a garage full of items. I mean, I looked at that picture, and I mean, he got a lot of bad remarks on here because people were angry at his stockpiling and his selfishness and his greed. I mean, I look at that picture, and I can see there's many things there that I still to this day cannot get. They're not on the shelves. But he's prepared. There's another picture of a shopping cart. Come on, people. I mean, seriously, how high can you stack that? Come on, people. It's shocking. Don't let these pictures define you. Don't be selfish. Don't let this coronavirus and this time that we're going through define you in such a way as those two pictures. Don't be selfish. Don't be greedy. Don't panic. Don't operate in fear. But as Christians, now more than ever, we need to be generous. We need to be giving. We need to be kind. Don't be moved by that fear and anxiety that I just talked about, but be moved by God's word and his promises to you that he will always provide for you. He will always take care of you. Don't trade what you know for what you don't know. And what we know is, even in the midst of this, his word and his promises are still true. He will take care of his children. It is now our time as Christians, as the church, as the community of believers, it is now our time to shine for him, that we are defined in a different way. I took another picture because this one encouraged me. It's an act of kindness that so touched me. And you see that plane that says Patriots on the side. It's the New England Patriots airplane that flew into China to pick up 1.2 million N95 masks from China to bring back to the U.S. to help those on the front line. And good for the NFL and good for the New England Patriots for sending that plane as a show of kindness. That's how we define ourselves. That's who we are. I know it's tempting to feel like you're not going to have enough, but I promise you, you will. I read a story that was also touching. Her name, I want to say her name because it deserves to be said. Suzanne Hoylerts, a 90-year-old woman from Belgium who was first taken to her doctor for loss of appetite and shortness of breath before she was hospitalized for COVID-19. While in isolation, she reportedly told doctors, "I don't want to use artificial respiration. Don't put me on a ventilator," she said. "I want you to save it for the younger patients. I already had a good and beautiful life." "Listen to me," she said. "You save it for the younger patients. Don't cry for me. You did everything you could do." And a few days later, on Sunday, March 22nd, she passed away. She died so that someone else could live. What a defining moment in her life. What a legacy she left. And that's what God has called us to. During this time is a defining moment of what Christ would do. And then we were told in verse 19, and it said, whenever evening came, that they would go out of the city, they would leave Jerusalem, and they would go back Monday night to Bethany. And so we pick up in day three. Day three is on Tuesday. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives of the last week of his life. The Mount of Olives is frequently mentioned in the New Testament as part of the route from Jerusalem to Bethany. And this trip from Jerusalem to Bethany that Jesus most often takes, and we see during this last week him going back and forth, back and forth. It's about a 1.8, 2.0-mile stretch. So it provided convenient daily access to both cities when they would go back and forth. Jesus made many visits to the Mount of Olives. In fact, it was his usual custom to go there when he was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It was one of those places he would always go to. We find in Luke 21, verse 37, it says this. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, or also the hill, or also the olive grove, or the Mount of Olives. Jesus kept teaching on this day three in the most public place in Jerusalem, in the temple. He wasn't in hiding. He didn't go somewhere where people couldn't see him. He didn't hide those few days before his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. He stayed out in the public eye. He stayed at the Mount of Olives, I believe, because it was a place of comfort for him. He loved it there. I think it was peaceful. I think it was a place to rest for him. And I get that. My favorite place to go to get away and rest and find comfort and peace and really feel close to God is sitting on a beach and listening to the waves come in and out and looking at the water and what God created and where he told the waves to stop. I so feel God at that place. And so I think that's what we see here too, and why he goes often to the Mount of Olives. May we also make note that day 3, Tuesday, was also the day Judas Iscariot negotiates with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. And so it's on. We move to day 4. Wednesday, Holy Wednesday, as a lot of people call it. And really, it's a day of rest for Jesus. Traditionally, this day was also called Spy Wednesday, because it was on this Wednesday before the crucifixion that Judas moved from negotiation to now conspiring to hand Jesus over and sell out for 30 pieces of silver. On this fourth day, Wednesday, Jesus rested, likely spent the day in Bethany, and he laid low, probably with his disciples, and I'm thinking maybe Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. I'm sure he visited them in their home, maybe stayed there the whole day. We're not told, but I'm also thinking, too, that after two exhausting days, he needed some rest. But I think maybe, just maybe, in his own way, he was probably saying goodbye. Didn't say it verbally, but wanted to be around those that he loved and rest with them, and talk with them, and laugh with them. And he took this day, day 4, to rest and feel close to the ones who meant so much to him, because he knew in just a couple days, things would be different. We move on to day 5, and my last day, and then, of course, Easter Sunday, Doug will pick up with Friday. Day 5, you find the foot washing in the Last Supper with his disciples. This scene is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples where the preparations for the Last Supper have been made. John 13, 4 through 5 tells us this. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he girded. John describes to us the remarkable thing that Jesus did on that unforgettable night, Thursday. Day 5, the day before his arrest and crucifixion. Jesus did something that must have seemed almost crazy. He began to do the job of the lowest servant in the household. He began to wash the disciples' feet one by one. We find in John 13, 6 through 9, when he gets to Peter. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me, Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me. Oh, Peter felt so unworthy. That's what we see. Peter felt so unworthy. Peter felt like, Lord, I should be washing your feet. Then Peter says, I want all of you, Lord, if you must. I want every bit of you, so wash all of me. What an amazing picture of love between the both of them. Then Peter says, Lord, I want all of you. Our Lord, who humbled himself in day one, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is again humbling himself to the position of a servant washing the feet of his disciples on day five. I find it so interesting as I sat writing this out. Because you see, I could relate to Peter. That would be me. Oh, no, Lord. No. I need to wash your feet. And I find it so interesting that the very one who should have objected from having his feet washed said nothing. Judas Iscariot said nothing. He had every opportunity to speak up and join in on this love exchange when the Lord got to him to wash his feet. And he had every opportunity to say and every chance to say, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've already done. Forgive me. But Judas missed it. And he says nothing. He says nothing to the one who loved him in spite of what he was about to do. Jesus still bows down and washes his feet in such a humble position of love. He had already negotiated, Judas. He had already conspired, and tomorrow he was going to betray. And as Jesus washes his feet, he says nothing. You know, Jesus gave me that chance some 40 years ago to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Lord, I'm so not worthy. Forgive me of my sins and come into my life. For I want every part of you. And it's hard to believe it's been 40 years, but the best 40 years of my life. Maybe the Lord is giving you that chance now. Don't be silent and say nothing. Don't be like Judas. Speak up and let the Lord know that you want him, that you want him to forgive you of your sins, that you want every part of him, that you want him to come into your life. Speak up and don't remain silent. Don't let this chance pass you by. Here is another opportunity for you to say, Lord, come into my life. And may I tell you that the Lord is waiting for you. After the foot washing in John 13, 12, it tells us, and as I begin to wrap this up, Jesus goes back and he reclines at the table again for his last meal with his disciples. This was it. Now, some of you may have heard this fifth day called Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday. And here's what it means. It means commandment or new mandate. Maundy means commandment or new mandate. And so the Lord is about to speak something new. Jesus speaks this last commandment, this new mandate, to his now 11 disciples, less Judas, who left immediately when Jesus returned to the table and said, "The one I give this dip morsel to is he, my betrayer." And Jesus hands that morsel to Judas. And he immediately flees because he got it. The other guys, not so much. They still didn't understand it. But Judas left. And so Jesus speaks this new mandate, this new commandment to the 11 that are there. And it's this, John 13:34, my last verse. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And here it is, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That you love one another, Jesus directed them and us to love one another. And he makes this strong point that there should be a special presence of love among followers of Jesus Christ, among brothers and sisters in the faith. He says, "As I have loved you, love each other." Now, this command to love wasn't new, but the extent of love just displayed by Jesus at the foot washing was new, as would be the display of the cross the very next day. Love was newly defined by his example. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We know that. But we are now, with this new mandate and commandment spoken at the Last Supper, we are to love our fellow Christians as Christ loved us. And Jesus showed us how to do that. And what better time than this? And what better opportunity lies before us today to love one another? To take care of one another within the community of faith, to make sure we're okay, to text each other, to call each other, to help each other, to pray for each other. That is Maundy Thursday. The new commandment and the new mandate is make sure you love one another. Well, Holy Week, loved ones, has begun. And may your week this week be blessed. And I hope and pray that you'll join us next Sunday for Easter as we come together and we celebrate Easter, knowing that resurrection is the day that set us free. God bless you.